Now, if you will, please, will you turn to that psalm that I read in your hearing? I must confess that I've preached upon this a number of times before today, but never have I realized the appropriateness of it for the time in which we live as a portion of scripture that can enlighten our minds and quieten our hearts, make us to thrill with joy at the realization of what it involves and what is within it that has something for us to think about today with our eye on tomorrow. In the first place, let me say that this is a prophetic psalm. It is a psalm that looks forward beyond the day in which David lived, from the time that he wrote this message. By the Holy Spirit of God, it looks forward to a time even beyond our day, this day in which we are living. It looks forward to the end time. And it's primarily because I believe that end time is so near as to be almost upon us, that its message is up to date, is as new as tomorrow, written thousands of years ago, but as new as tomorrow. In the second place, this psalm is a messianic psalm. It has to do with the Messiah. It has to do with Israel's king. It has to do with the one who, under the very term of prophecy, is to cure all the ills world. That's a nice way of putting all the world's ill. Don't your minds ever go that way sometimes, where you put the horse before the cart? All right. You'll forgive me, won't you? But here it is. This is the messianic psalm of the Lord, where he is coming into his own. Yes. The answer to the world's ills is the same today as it's been from the very beginning. The answer is Christ. Christ is the answer. Now let us look at this psalm from the standpoint of what it has to say. First of all, this falls, as it were, into two main sections. We're going to name them first, the nations. Secondly, Jehovah. And it starts off with a question in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? Now I'm going to read the translation that might come a little more closer to the meaning of the original. Why do the nations tumultuously assemble, and the peoples meditate a vain thing? Now, this is suggesting something more than the King James Version. It simply says here, why do the heathen, or why do the nations rage? But here it suggests that there is a tumultuous assembly. Now, we've lived long enough to see, first of all, the League of Nations come into being. We've also lived long enough to see it pass away into oblivion. We've also lived long enough to see the United Nations come into being. But by the way United Nations have acted in the past, I think it's time to change the name to the Disunited Nations. For there's very little they've agreed upon, and still less they've agreed upon to do. If you'll excuse a common parlance, it's been a great gab fest. Some of the things that they have said and some of the things they have not done have shocked sane, sober-thinking people. Perhaps the most heinous crimes of all, in my judgment at least, was when they sat by and watched Hungary martyred. Let Russia do what they like. And they did it again with Czechoslovakia a little while ago. The United Nations. But here is something that's coming up where nations will be united in a tumultuous assembly, all together, not disunited, not just talking, but enraged over God. And they are enraged against him. And the people, not imagine, but they are thinking, meditating. Now that's the question that the psalmist raises. You say, well, doesn't he answer? Yes, he does. And I'm going to suggest his answer is in verse 4. They're going to rise up against him. They're taking counsel together and against the Lord and against his anointed. He sits and laughs at them. Did you ever think of God laughing? What a difference there is between God's laugh and God's smile. We have God's smile. I never want his laugh. For his laugh is always against the heathen and their schemes and their plans and their machinations. What they're going to do in their vaunted pride, he sits in the heavens unmoved except to have them in derision. But that'll come up in a moment. So the question is answered, but now following that in verse 2, there is the statement. First of all, the question, why do they rage and why do the people imagine a vain thing? And here it is. This is why the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. The translation reads like this. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers have gathered by appointment against Jehovah and his Messiah. You see what I'm getting at? This is a time when it's not going to be Russia against America. It's not going to be America against Cuba. It's not going to be China against Russia. It's not going to be democracy against dictatorship. It's going to be a united gathering of all peoples against the Lord and against the Messiah. Beloved, this psalm is speaking of a climax, a crisis that is in the making now. Oh, if there was only some voice who could go to the leaders of the world and say to them, you poor, benighted fools, don't you understand? Can't you see that the world has no leader today? Can't you see that all your efforts to peace, you're crying out peace, our young people are crying out peace, everybody wants peace, and yet they don't know where to find. And the church is the church that should be providing the answer. But they today, what few there are like John the Baptist of old, a voice crying in the wilderness. They're crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, but there is little answer to their cry. Now, I want you to look a little more at this statement that's made here. Kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers have gathered by appointment against Jehovah and against his Messiah. Will you turn over, please, to Acts 4, 25 and 26. Acts 4, 25 and 26. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Paul, of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, have gathered together. Don't you see it, friends? Here is a time, even in the past, where Jew and Gentile were one in what? Putting Christ to death. Now here is again this rule of the double reference. Mentioned it several times recently because it's come up several times. And that is, many prophetic utterances have a double interpretation or a double fulfillment. And here Peter is saying, soon after the day of Pentecost, when the religious leaders of the time have forbidden them to preach in the name of Jesus, he quotes this passage as almost a fulfillment, because in verse 27 he says, "Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." And when you've taken that list, what have you got? You've got a world united. What was Pilate? Representative of the great Roman Empire. What was Herod? The local representative of the great Roman Empire, together with Pilate in a little different jurisdiction, that's all. But he said that with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they all gathered together. And in verse 28, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel had determined beforehand to be done." Now that is the immediate reference. A little later on, we're going to see the remote context. This is the immediate. But a little later on, we'll see something else. So here then is, in verse 3, the nation's purpose. The nation's purpose. We've had here the statement, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers have gathered by appointment against Jehovah." Now what is it that they are gathering together for? What is their purpose? "Let us break their bands asunder." Now the expression "their bands" is Jehovah and his anointed. It's against them, Jehovah and the Messiah, that they are gathering together, "and to cast away their cords from us." In other words, they are tired of the restraint of God Almighty. Now, beloved, I don't need to elaborate, surely. Isn't that the spirit that's in the world today? Aren't we throwing off all restraint? Man-made restraint as well as God? What's all this about permissiveness? What's all this about freedom? What's all this about anarchy? What's all this about revolution? Is this happening just in Phoenix? Protest meetings as yesterday? Or is it happening in America as a whole? But can it be limited to America? Read your newspapers. Tokyo has their problem. Italy, Rome has their problem. This is worldwide. And I want to suggest to you that though many today are saying, well, this behind all this brainwashing, behind all this movement of today is communism, I want to suggest you haven't gone far enough. And laid at the feet of communism may be a half-truth, and certainly I believe that. But behind communism is what? Satan. And just as we are seeing in the book of Revelation that this last great era in the purposes of God is nothing but a conflict between God and Satan, between good and evil, so here, in this psalm, we have the prediction of these things. I'm suggesting to you that we're already seeing ominous warnings. Just as great thunderclouds pile up in the sky to warn us of what is yet to be, and just as by our scientific instruments today, it's possible for us to give people warning of a tornado or a hurricane or something else that's disastrous in its effect. So I believe God is giving us a warning today that many people are not seeing because of this united effort to do away with all law. Yet we're talking about law and order, and as soon as you mention law and order, uprises someone to defy law and order. So it's beginning to look as if these things are beginning to gel, as we say. So this is the nation's purpose. Now, I'm not saying that that's what's happening today. I'm simply saying this is the forerunner. It's paving the way. It's going to be so simple to come from what we're experiencing today into this united effort under one person. What the world has been crying out for years. Do you remember the day when we used to speak about the Superman? We need a Superman. And it was made a comic strip, but that isn't comical anymore. The world needs, and the world is crying for one who can gather up all these loose ends and unite the world. It isn't a case of Africans unite. It isn't a case of Jews unite. It isn't a case of Arabs unite. It's world unite against the Lord, against his Messiah. That's their purpose. Let us break their bands. We've had enough of it. Beloved, what is the great cry today? Well, you hadn't, it isn't perhaps a great cry, but it's going to be one, I'm sure. But we are now in the stage where we're to do away with the marriage ceremony. What's the necessity for it? Well, I'll grant you, it's the way the world's going, there doesn't seem to be any need for it. For we're getting into such a situation, trial marriages and all the rest of it, that's too putrid to mention. But I'm suggesting that these are the very things that are told in the scriptures will head up these last days where men are throwing off all restraints. Now, where does this business of the home and the marriage begin? It began with God. That's where it began. And when we hear all this saying about the marriage ceremonies being archaic and being old-fashioned and being obsolete, you're saying we don't want God anymore. That's all. We'll go our own way. So here we've got their intention as a result of their gathering together is that we will cast off their band. We'll cast away their cords. We're no longer going to be tied up with God. Well, so far we've got one half of the psalm. Now, in verse 5, the psalmist turns away from the intention of man to Jehovah's side of this picture. Or rather in verse 4, I omitted verse 4. Now here we have with what we can entitle Jehovah's derision. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. They're laughing now at God. He doesn't exist. He's dead. I saw a sticker on the car the other day. I don't know whether I can repeat it, but it just hit me at the moment. It said something like this. I know it's not verbatim. Your God is dead. Try mine. I think that's all right. Our God is not dead. And he's sitting just watching today the futile, puny attempts of man to get upon the throne of the universe and run something which even Satan couldn't run when he was the greatest power outside of God. What has been the history of the world but that one after another man has succeeded man in his attempt to govern the world, to control the world. And just as in the past Satan, a superhuman being, a supernatural being, attempted and failed, so again in the future, in the last times, this end time, Satan is going to raise up a man to be just that, if possible, a Superman. His name is the Antichrist. But now let's speak about Jehovah for a moment. After we had it in verse 4, that he shall laugh at them and have them in derision, as much as say, go on, you puny little people down there. Do your work. Go on, go on. I'm just standing by for the time. Don't think I'm dead. Don't think I cannot do anything, that I'm helpless under your power. I'm just laughing at you. Go to it. Then what? Then the Lord speaks. Beloved, we better listen when God speaks. What do you suppose Hebrews starts off the way it does? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You better listen to him. That's what he's saying. Because when God speaks, it's a sort of an economy business. He doesn't waste words. He says what he means, and he means what he says. Now, what does he say? Let's have a look. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. And that is what the book of Revelation is about. I am studying this book as I've never studied it before in all my 50 years ministry, and I'm becoming frightened. Frightened, that is, if it were not that I knew that my position was secure. When I see the vials and the trumpet and the seals as they are broken, and the judgments of God poured out upon the earth. Listen, do you know that God has the answer to the population explosion? Do you know that he's got the answer to the pollution explosion? Do you know that in this time of the book of Revelation that a third of the earth's population will be destroyed? Can you imagine 200 million people, men, being destroyed in a battle? Do you realize that a third of the sea is going to be so that the fish in the sea will die? That a third of the land, the trees and the grass are going to be destroyed? Now, beloved, that's where we get our food from. Some horrible, frightening things coming up. The Lord's going to laugh at puny man raising up his own standards as if they were all that they were. And he's going to vex them in his sore displeasure until one verse says that when these things they shall cry for the hills and the mountains to fall on them. Thou seek death and cannot find it. Well, people can seek death today and finding it, and they're finding it because they take these drugs and other hallucinatory ways, and they're just becoming involved and they take their lives. But in that day, they cannot take enough drugs to destroy themselves. That's what it is. So God speaks. God speaks. Now let's look at verse 6. And I see in this verse something thrilling. What have we had so far? Man setting up himself up against God. God says he'll speak, and in that speaking, that sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth to vex them in his sore displeasure. The fact that they're seeking to do away with Messiah says, yet at high set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Let me read that again. Yet have I founded my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, hill of Zion is just south of Mount Moriah. And I'm beginning to wonder. Now, this is just a thought of mine. Don't take me too seriously on this. Think it through with. And we're talking about the temple being built upon Mount Moriah. Maybe it isn't going to be built upon Mount Moriah. Maybe it'll be built upon Mount Zion, the city of our God. And we won't have to get rid of the Muslim temple. A lot of people are worried about how we're going to get rid of that Muslim temple in order to put God's temple up there. It may not be so. I don't know. We'll just wait and see. Now the seventh verse says, I will declare a decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Will you turn to Revelation 1:5? Please. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. This verse refers to resurrection. This verse refers to resurrection, and this is the day in which it was said he was begotten. Now I'm going to ask you to do something in verse 8. This is a contested verse. Those of you who have been with me through the years know to what I refer. This verse 8 has been taken by most missionary societies as a great verse for missionary enterprise. So we'll read it. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That's as far as the quotation goes for missionary work. And I believe with all the sincerity of their hearts, missionaries have gone forward on the basis of that verse. Now, I want to suggest to you there are many verses in the Bible that you can take for missionary endeavor. But please don't take this one. Why? Because God is addressing his son, not the missionary. He's saying to his son, ask of me and I will give thee heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now verse 9 is still a part of the same quotation, isn't it? Alright. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Is that what the missionary goes out to do? Does a missionary go out to fulfill verse 9? Thou shalt break them, the heathen, with a roll of iron? Where is the missionary ever told to rule with a rod of iron? Nowhere. But is it ever said of the Lord that he shall rule with a rod of iron? Well, now let's have a look and see if we can find something that might help us just here. Let's look at Revelation 2:27. You see how this psalm is linked up with this book of Revelation? Revelation 2:27. And this is a message to one of the churches, one of the seven churches. But here, it's also referred to the Lord. He's speaking in verse 26, even Christ, he that overcometh, says Christ, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. You see, it was given to by the Father to the Son to do this. Now he is sharing it with some of these who are called overcomers in these tribulation churches, as I call them. Now will you turn to chapter 12:5 of Revelation. Oh, this wonderful book. Here is a woman with child prevailing in pain, according to verse 2, and pain to be delivered. Now in the 5th verse, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now surely this gives us the key to the whole thing. There is going to be a man-child who is to rule, or is about to rule, all nations with a rod of iron. Who is it? It can only be one person, Christ. So that the woman in this chapter is Israel, for she brought forth Christ. For Christ was definitely associated with that nation. He is the lion and the lamb of the tribe of, that's right, Judah. And Judah is one of the tribes of the 12 that constitute Israel. Now will you look at 19:15? Chapter 19:15. Well, you can't start there. I'm still on the same old game. I've got to go back a few verses. Verse 13 will be sufficient, I think. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who is that? And the Word was God. All right? So here it's settled. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, or with a scepter. He shall rule them with a scepter of iron, and iron means supreme, absolute authority. The meaning of iron here. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you see the connection, beloved? Now, this is that other reference that I spoke about. This is the remote context. In Psalm 8, it spoke of him who should be coming and with a rod of iron and should break in pieces with a potter's vessel. We had it in reference to the Lord at the time of his resurrection. And now we have it again in this remote context. So this is it. He shall give unto his son of this great power. Now, coming back to Psalm 9, I see I must hurry. Psalm 2, verse 9, which is, he shall break with him with a rod of iron, he shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I want to tell you, beloved, you may not agree with me, but Christ is going to be a dictator. He's going to be a benign dictator. His dictatorship will be one of righteousness and holiness. There will be no personal greed in his dictatorship. There will be no unjust dealings in his dictatorship, but it will be a dictatorship. You can call it a king if you wish, but it's an absolute monarchy. He rules and reigns supreme, and he'll deal with his enemies. It's not the lowly Jesus. It's not the whole humble Nazarene now. It's not the despised and rejected of men. No, it's the other way around. He's the king and the men are rejected. Don't say that God is vindictive. It's not that he's vindictive. Now he is a righteous judge, coming forth to judge those who have played fast and loose with his Lord. So verse 9 is the promise that is made to his son, how that he shall have the inheritance for his possession, and have the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, and the heathen for his inheritance, and he'll give this power to him. And now, verse 10, we have Jehovah's admonition. In spite of all this, in spite of all that we read in the book of Revelation about they will not repent, there's an admonition coming from the Lord in verses 10 on. Be wise now, therefore, all ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, here's a strange expression to Western ears. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. Now, another translation is this. Kiss the ground. You say, well, that's a lot of difference, isn't it? Well, it's the difference between the Aramaic and the Hebrew. And in the Aramaic, this word can be translated, son, those of you who've got a companion Bible can follow through, but this word can be translated son, or it can be translated ground. So what it means is this, prostrate yourselves in submission. Now, do you remember when Joshua went in and captured and overcame the five kings, what did he make them do? Bow themselves down to the ground, and he put his foot upon their neck. Turn, he put his foot upon their neck as a sign of his conquest. They were prostrated in submission before him. So when it says here, prostrate yourselves before the Lord in submission, he's asking them to do something that they'll do anyway. I'm a firm believer in Philippians 2. You turn to Philippians 2. I know people have shook their heads at me when I've said this and disagreed with me, but I'm still sticking to my last. Or as Edwin used to say, I still stick to my horse. Philippians 2. Now let me see what verses that I want. Well, here it is. In verse 6, I must make a little digression here. First of all, the humiliation of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery that he was equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of man, he did what? Well, I should say so. If he was equal with God, if he was God, and now is found in fashion of a man, wasn't that self-humbling? He humbled himself further and became obedient unto death. Why does it say he became obedient unto death? Because death couldn't touch him. He was above and beyond death. But he became obedient to it. He submitted to it. How and why? By voluntarily becoming sin for us, he who knew no sin. And the wages of sin is death. So he suffered death for us, even the death, the most ignominious death of all, the death of the cross. Now then, in verses 9 and 10, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And according to the Greek, should is past tense of shall, implying authority or compulsion. This is something that the world will be compelled to do, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And I maintain that for that every person in the universe is going to be raised from the dead. And when they are raised from the dead, those who are believers in him, of course, will gladly acknowledge him. We've been doing that now. We bow our knees to the Lord Jesus Christ now. But all these others who have rebelled against him will be compelled to bow the knee and to confess what? The very thing that they did up. That is both Lord and Christ. The glory of God the Father. I see that as owing to God and his Son. That's why he's laughing at them now. They think that they can get out of it. He says, you wait and see. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. When his wrath is kindled but a little. Now the idea of that is this. Prostrate yourselves in submission, lest he be angry, or lest Jehovah be angry and ye perish. Way and all. Not that you perish in the way, but perished, way and all, the way that you've been going, it'll perish. It's the way of the ungodly to perish in Psalm 1. Or his wrath shall soon be kindled. Now this is prophetic, don't you see? And in this day when God gives this last clarion call, as he does in the book, and they still refuse it, it says his wrath shall be kindled quickly. Isn't the book of Revelation saying all the way through, behold, I come quickly? You say he's been 2,000 years in coming. Well, that's because you're reading the book of Revelation incorrectly. The book of the Revelation is taken from a future standpoint. In the day of the Lord, this vision is taking place. And in the day of the Lord, you've got the Lord coming very quickly and very soon. And he will do that. So this whole psalm is of a future. It's of the crisis that is developing in our time. And for we Christians who have known the Lord as our own personal Savior, friend, shepherd, and all that you want to call him, to us, this simply says what Jesus was saying to the people of his day. Although then it was a looking forward to the future. He says, when you see these things come to pass, do what? Lift up your heads and rejoice, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, beloved, if he could say that to those people, how much more should we lift up our heads and rejoice, for our redemption is even sooner than that. What a blessing and a privilege it is to belong to the church, which is his body, and to know that these things that we've spoken on this morning are not touched on. We'll be free, delivered from it. But nevertheless, we can read this psalm and see what God has said, and how the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, the world can do what it likes. It can mount up its anger. It can bring about all these scientific efforts to overthrow. But they'll never annihilate Jew. They'll never destroy the last Jew. There will always be some left. Establish the kingdom of righteousness with Christ as their king. Does anyone say hallelujah? Amen. Shall we pray? Now our Father bless us as we further take away with us this word, that meditating upon it, our own hearts shall be thrilled with its message, and with the realization that our God is upon the throne, and from that throne he still rules in the world of men. Thank thee for it in Christ's name.